your Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. We went from Ezra and now we're in Nehemiah. And our scripture lesson is verses 1 through 11. Let us hear together the word of God, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we've sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I told you I read Derek Thomas, a pastor in, I think he's in Columbia, South Carolina, who's written a wonderful commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. Helped me greatly with the study I share with you. Nehemiah grew up in Babylon among the exiles, and for some reason, possibly because he was too young, he did not return to Jerusalem with Ezra. Between the closing verses of the book of Ezra and the first verse of Nehemiah, we've jumped from the winter of 458 BC to the spring of 445 BC, the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Times moved on, but the book of Nehemiah is a continuation of the same story that occupied Ezra. In fact, some people think this was one book, written separately, but one book. Well, Nehemiah first appears in Susa. That's the capital. It's 225 miles east of Babylon, built on three hills overlooking the Shore River. Now, Susa was the winter resort of the Persian kings, located on the western edge of Iran, about 150 miles east of the Tigris River. Now, Greater Susa stood on a mound about 2.25 miles in circumference, covering about 250 acres. The 10-acre citadel is located on an elevated area on the northern point of the site. Now, Susa itself was the ancient city of the Elamite, the Persian, the Parthian empires of Iran, one of the oldest known settlements of the world. It's mentioned once in the book of Daniel and 19 times in the book of Esther. Now, the city had been taken during the reign of Cyrus at the time of the first wave of returning exiles in 538 BC. The palace was built by Darius 50 years before the period in question here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Well, modern excavations of the site have shown an audience hall where the Persians held court. It's a square building over 350 feet long on each side, featuring 72 stone columns, each estimated at 65 feet to 80 feet tall. A massive building. So Nehemiah is introduced as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. That was a very important task. In some instances in Assyrian and Persian courts, the cupbearer had access to the king's harem and was a eunuch. We don't know if Nehemiah was a eunuch, but But the cupbearer ensured that the king's cup was free from poison. So one of the things the ancient rulers feared most was their food and drink being poisoned. In fact, an attempt was made by an assassin named Bogoas to poison the last of the Persian kings, Darius III, before the Persian Empire fell to the onslaught of Alexander the Great. The attempt failed when Darius got wind of it and made the assassin drink the poison himself. So the Persian dominance was not without its dissidents. Well, the Persians had a long history in winemaking, and the office of cupbearer bore special importance. It was the cupbearer's duty to taste the wine in the presence of the king. So the office of cupbearer was an honorable office, usually given to young men or boys of unquestionable loyalty and trustworthiness. But the fact that the Persians in the 5th century B.C. could place this trust in a Jewish cupbearer says a lot about the character of Nehemiah. Also says something about the nature of the Jewish response to the exile. With few exceptions, in exile, the Jews were compliant and law-abiding. They did not respond to the exile by forming army groups bent on making life as hard as possible for their Persian masters. In a similar way, the early church did the same thing. It submitted to Roman rule. So the Jews in the time of the Persian Empire were also subject to the governing authorities. Next thing we see, it says something about the character and integrity of the man Nehemiah. There's a glimpse of Christ's likeness in his character. A godliness is seen in flesh and blood in the Persian court in Nehemiah. So most of the chapter is taken up not with his character, it's taken up with his prayer. It's a response to the bad news he received from Jerusalem. So the burden he unmasks takes on a sustained and deliberate pattern as days turn to weeks and weeks into months. And the structure of his prayer is kind of a model prayer for any time and any circumstance. We can use it too. So in the setting, Nehemiah is going about his responsibilities. He's cupbearer to the king. Here comes a group of men from Judah. Among them is a man named Hanani. He's referred to in verse 2 as one of my brothers, and in chapter 7, verse 2, as my brother. It's possible he's a fellow Jew, but some think he really was his biological brother. So Nehemiah questions the group from Judah. He shows deep concern for his kinsmen in Jerusalem, and he shows a lot of concern for the kingdom of God. Nehemiah had grown up in Babylon. He'd never been in Jerusalem. But his heart was burdened for God's work. He shows the spirit of the psalmist in his exile. Turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, verse 1. 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. If I forget you, O Jerusalem. It seems to be Nehemiah's stance. So we Christians ought to reflect the burden of Nehemiah's heart. See, nothing is more important than the state of the kingdom of God. Derek Thomas said our concern should be similar to that of William Carey, the father of modern missions. Reading the stories of Captain Cook's travels, he opened Carey's mind to the existence of other lands and peoples where the gospel had not been heard. The lives of David Brainerd and John Elliott, missionaries to the Native Americans in the 17th and 18th centuries, gave him examples of cross-cultural communication. As a young man working partly as a cobbler and partly as a teacher, Carey placed on the wall over his workbench a large map of the world that he had drawn with the names of countries and their populations. He began praying for peoples all over the world. He prayed God would make it possible for him to do something about their fate, those who were living in spiritual darkness. See, we should all show concern for the welfare of God's people, the cause of God's kingdom beyond our own community. Every one of us should have a spirit of missionary inquiry. It begins by asking, what's the nature of church life in this city where we live, or that city? Is there a Bible-based church there? Is there saturation with the gospel? Is Jesus loved and is he worshipped? Is there a commitment to the doctrines of grace? Are the people of God discouraged? It can start here with our own community. But what does Nehemiah hear from Jerusalem? He hears bad news. Go back to Nehemiah 1 verse 3. He says, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates destroyed by fire. 18 years after the initial return under Cyrus in 538 BC, temple reconstruction was complete. The work had not been without its troubles. But for some 80 years, the walls of the city remained in a dilapidated condition where Nebuchadnezzar had left them. So sometime between the close of Ezra and the opening of Nehemiah, work on the rebuilding of the city's walls had begun, and then it stopped, maybe understandably. See, in the eyes of the Persians, rebuilding the temple was one thing, but rebuilding the defensive walls of a city was another thing. Against whom were the citizens of Jerusalem defending themselves? Against Persia? If that's why they were building the wall, then the building of the wall needs to stop. These are the circumstances we find in Nehemiah for the first time. He just heard the news from his own brother that things were not going very well in Jerusalem. He was in a difficult position. Now, Nehemiah's trustworthiness was unquestionable. But were he suddenly to begin advocating for the city of Jerusalem against the king's orders to halt the rebuilding efforts, his position could be seen as a threat and his life brought to an end. Burden for his people, great character before the king. So he is between a wall and a hard place, a rock and a hard place. He was in a very tight spot. What's he going to do? Well, in response to the bad news, he does several things. The first thing he does is he prays. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Upon hearing things in Jerusalem being bad, he sat down. That's an expression that at first is taken literally. He literally sat down. But his duties as cupbearer would have to continue. He could not ask for a leave of absence. He was a slave of the Persian king, upset about his homeland where he'd never been, but where his brothers and sisters were, but he had a job to do. His duties had to continue. No matter how upset we get over circumstance in our life, we know there's certain things I've still got to do. I may want to sit down and be depressed about circumstances, but I can't. I've got things to do. That's when you feel kind of boxed in, don't you? How can I keep doing this when I'm so upset? It's probably how Nehemiah felt. He was trapped in a sense. Did Nehemiah picture from the start a situation in which he would request the king's permission to say, let me leave my post and go to Jerusalem? Did such a thought even occur to him after he had pondered and prayed for a while? We don't know, but you can imagine his burden for his people. I want to go there, but I've got to stay here. So what do I do? Again, look at circumstance. This is bothering me. I may feel helpless about it, but I've got work I've got to keep doing. God, what do I do? Sometimes we may be guilty of praying when action is what we need. Sometimes, again, sometimes, prayer can become an excuse for action. Now, Nehemiah is not that kind of man. He's revealed in the Bible as a man of action. He's vigorous. He's gifted. He's organized. He has administrative abilities. He's a leader of men. But for now, what can he do? All he can do is pray. Cupbearer of the king. Jerusalem is miles away. What does he do? See, that's the way we often think about prayer. All we can do. Well, that's a lot to be doing in praying. Prayer is not a last resort. We should never look at prayer as something we do when things get so bad, there's nothing else I can do, so I will pray. That's not how Nehemiah fought. It wasn't his last resort. Notice it was the first thing he did. When the news came, he sat down and he prayed. How long did he pray? 3 months? 5 months? We don't know. It just says 4 days. That's a long period of time. Before he did anything else, he spent a long time praying about his situation and about what he ought to do. So prayer was his first action. And then he continued praying for several more months, waiting on God's timing and God's insight. Now the prayer would be one for guidance about what to do, but then at whatever point it became clear to him what to do, he would then ask the king's permission to go to Jerusalem and do it. The prayer would then take on a greater sense of urgency. He's anticipating the circumstances in which he would go and speak to the king. So he sat down, he prayed, what do I do? God impressed upon him, you need to go to Jerusalem. Never been there before. That's where you need to go. So then he thought, okay, if I'm going to do that, then I've got to go to the king, approach the king, who may say, absolutely not, and tell him what God laid on my heart. So we see courage here. Many of us may have said, nope, not going to do it. Too big a risk to go to the king and say, I need to go to Jerusalem, O king. I know I'm your cupbearer, but I really need to do this. We may stop dead in our tracks. If we assume that the prayer, verses 5 through 11, reflects the general terms in which he prayed throughout these months, then each day we hear him repeat the word today. In verse 11, there's a plea that on its face demands instant response, but one that may have been repeated as much as 150 times. He said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. How many times did he say that prayer? We see it one time. He may have said it many, many, many times. As each day ended, he may have ended his day with that prayer. We call that supplication. Philippians 4, 6, and everything by prayer and supplication. In Matthew, I think it's chapter 6, where in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about how to pray, and he talks about some people who just offer vain babblings and think they're going to be heard for their babblings. That's not what he's talking about. Supplication is when you entreat God for the same thing over and over again that's dear to your heart. It's not like saying the Lord's Prayer, constantly saying, if I do that enough times, God will hear me. It's the supplication. It's what's on your heart at the time. So that's what he did. He supplicated God. Now, we might sometimes get impatient when it comes to praying. We think when I pray, then God's got to respond immediately, right now. And so we may say that if he doesn't answer me right away, he doesn't love me, doesn't care about me, he's not watching me. You'd remember, and I often forget, and so do you, God's timing is not like ours. We live according to a schedule. I remember June Lala's daddy, Stuart, he said when he was a boy, the word stress wasn't even in the dictionary. We get stressed out. I've got to do this and this and this and this. Well, that's not God's timetable. Peter said, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. God sees things from eternity, and we see him here. You need to remember, his timing is perfect. And God is never early, and God is never too late. All things fall out. Ephesians 1:11, according to the, him who holds up all things after the counsel of his own will. God does everything on his own timetable. He always does what is best for us, what's best for our church. Nehemiah believed that. He implicitly trusted God. If he didn't, he wouldn't have prayed the way that he did. So he sat down. He prayed the same prayer, maybe for 3 or 4 months. God laid on his heart what to do. Does he go to the king or not? God could say, you prayed for an answer. I gave you the answer. Now do it. Sometimes that's harder than the prayer itself, isn't it? Well, Nehemiah caught a vision of the purposes of God that lay outside his comfort zone. Put another way, at this point, it wasn't clear to him whether God would call him to do anything more than pray, but it's doubtful he had any inkling that he would be able to make this journey to Jerusalem. How could he do it? He prayed to be able to do it. Now, can I do it? Do I go to the king? I'm a slave, after all. How do I do that? I am going to find myself in a prison if I do it and the king's upset. Well, there's a discipline in his praying, one that is aided by an eye to structure. Okay, we said he continued to pray, let's say, for 5 months. He's going about his daily work. He gets home at night, and he prays about his people. He supplicated. He didn't give up. Didn't forget his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. His whole heart was engaged in praying. He caught a vision for the work of God to get that wall rebuilt. He lived his life for others instead of for himself. Here's a man who had, when he prayed, what we might call a quiet time. Okay? We may not use that term, but it's an old term to say when I say I'm reading my Bible, it's my quiet time. So we're looking in on Nehemiah's quiet time. And we see elements that we see in the book of Daniel, a regular habit of daily prayer. Look at Nehemiah verse 6 of chapter 1. He prayed day and night. Later we're going to see him engage in spontaneous prayer when Artaxerxes asks him, why is he looking so sad in chapter 2? But it's impressive as this spontaneity of prayer in Nehemiah. He did it because he was in the habit of praying. J.C. Ryle said, I ask whether you pray because a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there is any life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is an act of breathing, the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. This is one of the common marks of all the elect of God. Persistence in prayer is related to a discipline of a regular. You may not have a regular time, maybe you do, but his was morning and night. But it was daily prayer. And everything he achieved for the kingdom of God is based on his daily commitment to pray. So am I committed to do the same as he did? We should also not think that Nehemiah prayed these exact words day after day, though he prayed his heart's concern in such a way that it may have taken the exact form. He knew the prayer they prayed by heart. Some of us say, again, if we pray a certain form, it implies a prayer without vitality. No, not at all. You can pray the same thing. It's not like, you know, praying the Lord's Prayer or Roman Catholics saying the Rosary. It's your praying what's on your heart. Some of our praying would be improved maybe if there were more discipline. So Nehemiah's praying took the shape over the next few months. He continues to refine his understanding of the need in Jerusalem. So the prayer we have in verses 5 through 11 is a result of repeated supplications to God. So when the disciples asked Jesus for help in praying, he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's a model prayer, a prayer that has been used for centuries. And if you see the shape of the prayer, it begins with God, or it offers worship before asking for anything else. So he teaches us how to pray. So look at Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 and 6, Lord, you are great, hear prayer. Verses 6 and 7, our unfaithfulness. Verses 8 to 10, the Lord's faithfulness. Verse 11, Lord, you are sovereign, grant mercy. So you look at the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, that's the first, hallowed be your name. Then, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I want him praised universally. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our needs. Forgive us our debts, and we forgive our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. A model prayer. So Nehemiah 1, 5 to 11 is another pattern of prayer. Whether we think of it as an invocation of God in his majesty or It's no holds barred admission of the people's sin, need for repentance, or its appeal to God's covenant promise for the penitent, its passionate plea for God as Redeemer to come and help them in their hour of need. One of the ways we learn to pray with greater power is to study prayers such as this one and say, can I use this as a model in my praying? And like bookends, the prayer begins and ends with adoration. Like a lot of other biblical prayers, Nehemiah begins by telling God about God. And doing so helps him put everything into perspective. And that's just true. When we remember that God is God, our problems kind of shrink a little bit when you understand how great God is. So the first thing we ought to ask about the Bible is also the first thing we should ask about our circumstances. What does this passage teach me about God? I may have trials in my life, but God remains the same. He's the God of heaven. That's a phrase Nehemiah repeats a lot. He recalled that Jesus again said, our Father who art in heaven. The prayer shows us Nehemiah's mind is saturated with God, his greatness, his faithfulness, and his love. The prayer begins and ends with God. We're those who, Nehemiah 1:11, delight to fear your name. There's in Nehemiah a contagious zeal to magnify God and glorify God. John Calvin, in the first of a series of 159 sermons on Job, said there's nothing better than to be subject to the majesty of God. J.I. Packer said, Nehemiah's walk with God was saturated with his praying, and praying of the truest and purest kind, namely the sort of praying that's always seeking to clarify its own vision of who and what God is, and to celebrate his reality in constant adoration, to rethink in his presence such needs and requests as one is bringing to him, so that the stating of them becomes a specifying of hallowed be your name, your will be done, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The next thing about Nehemiah's prayer is an open confession of sin. He talks about we and I. Sin is corporate as well as personal. And Nehemiah, though he's not in Jerusalem, allies himself with his people in such a way he includes himself as having sinned along with them. So if God's ear is going to be open to his prayer, he'd have to cover his own sins too and say, I'm just as bad as they are, and not be self-righteous about it. We don't see that here. One particular sin is singled out in verse 7. The people of Israel have been in possession of God's word and have disobeyed it. So he says, we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. There's the reason for the tragedy. Some lay the blame at the feet of Artaxerxes, who sent word that the rebuilding of the city's walls must stop. The real reason was the people's sin. They were the cause of the problem. If sin's the cause of the Jews' plight, turning from it back to God and repentance would be the remedy. So Nehemiah recalls what God told Moses. He would show mercy on those, look at verse 9, who return to him and keep his commandments and do them. That is repentance. Repentance. Sometimes we're far more concerned about our forgiveness than our repentance. We want the blessings without the pain of turning our back on our sin. We may skate so closely to the grace promised by the gospel in abundance, we fall headlong in sinning that grace may abound. Nehemiah will have none of that. Another element we see here is he acknowledges God as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. God made promises to Moses that included the behavior and responses of his people. So we see a connection between covenant and response. Nehemiah reminds the Lord that the people of Israel are his servants in verse 10. And people, those whom he has redeemed. Derek Thomas said the verb used here in Hebrew is the strongest possible affirmation that a ransom price had been paid on their behalf. It's as though he's saying, for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Nehemiah seems to be saying to God, you cannot abandon these people without going back on your word, without denying yourself. So in verse 11, therefore grant me mercy. Well, those are tough words to say. How can you turn your back on what you promised? Show us mercy. He's asking that he might be used in some way to help build up his kingdom. And how this was going to happen, Nehemiah didn't know. As cupbearer, he was committed to doing his duty every day. The king ate and drank every day. Nehemiah was supposed to be there every day. God is sovereign. His ways are miraculous. Until things become clear to Nehemiah, all he can do is wait. We read in Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. We have to wait upon God, don't we? Be patient. All he could do was wait. And remember, God's going to answer his prayer, not in the way he anticipated. Go to the king. But at this point, Nehemiah's praying and waiting, trusting to see what things God will do. So as you go through the book, you're going to see more about what kind of man Nehemiah is, what his praying has done, and how God moved in a fantastic way to bring about an answer to his prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your lesson to us upon Nehemiah, to be a man like him, to pray as he did, and to trust you, even in our circumstances, to do great things in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.